Let us turn in our Bibles and on the screen, I suppose, to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, chapter 14, and we'll read from verses 1 through 18. Jesus here says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go ye know, and the way ye know." Thomas saith unto him, "Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way?" Jesus saith unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also, and from henceforth ye know him, and have seen him." Philip saith unto him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." Jesus saith unto him, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. How sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me. Or else believe me for the very work's sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. If ye love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall send you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you." Beloved in the Lord Jesus, allow me to set before you three scenes. You and your family are traveling on a vacation somewhere. As you continue your travels, you begin to notice that the surroundings around you are not familiar. And where you're located just now, your phone map or your GPS or whatever you use for guidance isn't working. There's no signal. And as it becomes darker toward evening, you no longer can recognize landmarks that you normally would have looked at to make sure you're on the way. Am I on the way, the right road? Should we try to keep going, or should we turn back to find something familiar? And as you press on, you realize that as it's getting later and later, more and more things are closed. The gas stations, the hotels, or whatever it is you might have sought for refuge. And then, as if that wasn't enough, it's now stormy outside and you can barely see in front of your car or truck. There's an unsettled feeling, to say the least, when we are lost, when we don't know where we're going, where we don't know where we are, when we don't know the right way to get back on the way again. Scene number two. You're talking with somebody maybe at work or maybe in university or just a neighbor. Well, you say to him, "At least I know that our church still has the truth." And your neighbor asks you, or your co-worker, "Well, what are you talking about? What truth?" "Well, you know, the true doctrine, the truth about God and about the experiences of God's people." "Well, wait a minute, what exactly do you believe?" What is this true doctrine you're talking about? There's lots of churches who claim to be teaching what's true. They all say they believe the Bible. How do you know yours is really right? How do you know what you believe is actually right? And after you stutter and stammer just a little bit, well, you say, I'm no minister and I'm no theologian, but I just know that what we're learning is true. Finally, the third picture. You're awakened out of sleep early in the morning by a phone ringing. On the other end of the line is an official sounding voice. Are you Mr. Ted Jones? Yes. Do you have a son named Anthony? Yes, I do. Why? Is he okay? We need you to come to the hospital right away. Use the emergency room exit. Arriving there, you find that your eldest son tried to take his own life and was found just in time. Son, why? Dad, I'm so sorry to cause you this grief. I didn't want to. You know all the troubles I've been having in the family, with my wife, with the children, my job, our sons. It's just too much, Dad. But son, you know what happens to somebody who takes his own life and doesn't repent in time. Dad, just tell me why I should want to live. Tell me what's worth living for. Everything seems so meaningless, so empty. I've tried church. I've tried religion. I've tried all of that. The whole thing, it hasn't worked. I mean, life is just nothing to me anymore. And you stand there, speechless. You honestly don't know what to say. And just at that moment, your son becomes unconscious again. And you sit in the room and your thoughts are multiplying. What about my life? What am I living for? What is my goal? What will happen to me when I die? Where will I be? What can I tell my son? Lord, help me. In the first of these scenes, we've lost our way. In the second of these scenes, we weren't able to say what truth actually is. And in the last, we had no good explanation of why life is worth living. Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way which seems right to a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. There are many people, beloved, who believe they are not lost, that somehow they have found or are finding the right way to happiness and life. They never realize that they're traveling in the dark, that they're actually on the wrong road. They are confident they know the way, and yet they're lost nevertheless. And still others somehow believe they have truth in their possession. Whether this truth ever led them to salvation or to Christ is another story. What this truth actually is, they don't trouble much their minds about. They're content with, as Scripture calls it, a form of godliness while denying the power of it. And finally, there are countless people rising up early, staying up late, running here and running there to seek gain and pleasure, searching to experience meaning in their lives, and yet never quite satisfied. Jesus, on the other hand, tells us there's really one way. There's one truth. There's one life. And it's about that we want to consider with you his statement to that effect in John 14, verse 6. These words, Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So that's our theme. Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. And those three thoughts are our 3 points. The only way, the only truth, and the only life. The first part of John 14 is a section that comforts. A section that comforts. Jesus is comforting his disciples and those who follow him. He says, believe in me. Just as you believed in my Father, we are one. Jesus and the Father are one. And yes, I am going to leave you, but I'm going to prepare a place for you. And he even promises that I'm going to return and I'm going to bring you to that place myself. And then in verse 4 he says, and whither I go, where I'm going, you know. And the way to that place you know. In other words, you know what I mean when I talk about my Father's house. You know what I mean about eternal happiness. And you know the right road there. You know the right way there. You know how to get there. But Thomas, just like Peter in the previous chapter, says in verse 5, Lord, we know not whither thou goest. We don't know where you're going. And if we don't know where you're going, how can we know the way? There is so much at that point in the history that the disciples did not yet know. They did not understand a whole lot about the kingdom of God of which Jesus was speaking. They thought in their hearts still that Jesus' kingdom would be earthly. They would be his chief officers on his right and on his left hand. And it was that earthly mindedness that actually blinded them to the mansions in heaven with Christ. They had spent years with Jesus, and yet they were dull in learning the chief lessons. And yet, what about us, beloved? And now let's just include all of us, myself as well. We have been living, for some of us, our whole lives under the full light of the entire Scriptures. And for many of us, gospel preaching from young on. And with all of that, are there not still a number of us who are, by our earthly mindedness, are focusing so much on the things of this life that we've essentially blinded ourselves, or at least pushed out of our consciousness for the most part, where we're heading? Eternity. Must we not say that we don't know where Jesus went in our experience, because we've never been there. We've never, as Paul talks about, sat with him in heavenly places in our hearts. And even by the grace of God, those who are born again believers among us, can we, and to what extent can we, actually relate to the Apostle Paul when he says, for our conversation, our life is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, look for him to return. How many of us are living in that reality? How many of us really meditate regularly on the things of God? Really spend valuable time in meaningful worship of God each day? If others could see our entire life, start to finish, and put it in a balance, would it tip significantly heavenward? Now, Thomas, saying he didn't know where Jesus was going, naturally concludes, therefore we can't know the way. Lord, if we don't know where you're headed, if we don't know what this kingdom you're talking about is, and yet, Lord, show us the way. Thomas wanted to know. Thomas didn't want Jesus to just leave them alone. But dear friends, if our thoughts and our minds are so clogged with earthly things, even lawful things, then can we honestly sustain a living desire for communion with the Lord Jesus? Will we be terribly concerned about our sins. Troubled enough maybe to ask with Lord's Day 5, since then by the righteous judgment of God, we deserve temporal and eternal punishment. Is there no way whereby we may escape the punishment and again be received into favor? Have we ever cried out, in essence, Lord, what must I do to be saved? Was Jesus then mistaken? Did he falsely claim that disciples knew, when in fact, according to Thomas, they did not know? No, beloved, Jesus is never mistaken. He never speaks anything that isn't true. He had told them. He always instructed them about his kingdom. He had told them by what means we come into the kingdom. He told them what the nature of the kingdom is. He told them how the kingdom grows. But still, our patient Savior took the time to unpack it for them one more time, simply, directly, and that's our text. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Well, in what way is Jesus the way? In John 1:18 we read, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Peculiar Greek word, declared, it's the word we translate into English, exegete, or exegesis. He unpacks or explains God to us. So to put it really simply, God cannot be known except through Jesus. To put it another way, Jesus is the only point of contact between us and God. We cannot come to God apart from him. We cannot pray to God in an acceptable manner except in Jesus' name or for the sake of what Christ has done. And that's as ancient as the fall, because ever since Genesis 3:15, the first promise, God made it very plain that the way to return to paradise, not the earthly one, but the heavenly one, was through the promised Messiah. And then he reinforced that promise with the slaying of the sacrificial animals, the clothing of Adam and Eve with skins, pointing them and us to Christ. And then there's no point in going over the long history of types and shadows throughout the entire Old Testament, each of which, all of which, point to man approaching God only through the blood, through the sacrifice. The door in the temple, as soon as you would enter the tabernacle or temple, what are you faced with? An altar of sacrifice. Why? Because there's no coming into the presence of God without it. And so the whole of the prophets, of the Psalms, of the books of Moses pointed that Messiah is the only way of salvation. And then fast forward to the early New Testament period, you have Zacharias, John the Baptist's father, who prophesies about the Savior. He would give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, and guide our feet into the way of peace. So in other words, whoever this Messiah was, and by that point they knew, some did anyway, that Savior would be the one to guide our feet into the way of peace. A way that's filled with peace and a way that leads to peace. And Jesus plainly in this text, beloved, tells us he is the only way. How is he the only way? In what ways is he the only way? Well, first, he's the only way into the kingdom of God and of grace. Verily, verily, he said, he that enters in not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbs up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. John 10. So, if you think you have a good hope for eternity, then you must have gained that hope through Christ, through repenting at his feet, coming to him in faith, pleading his righteousness, because plainly Jesus says, I'm the only door into the kingdom, into the realm of grace. So if you think you have eternal life, how did you get it? And your answer to that question will dictate whether indeed you have it. Do you know the Son of God experientially? Do you believe in him? Do you repent to him? And if not, you can be sure you are a thief or a robber, according to what Christ says. Secondly, he's not only the entrance into the kingdom and into grace, he's the only source of spiritual life. There are many who teach we need spiritual life in order to come to Christ. Scripture teaches you need Christ to have spiritual life. I am the resurrection and the life, he says in John 11. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Peter later underscores the same. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So the only way into the kingdom, the only way into spiritual life, he's also the only way we can receive not only grace, but also the knowledge of the truth. The Gospel of John practically begins with that statement. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Jesus is also the only way to have our sins forgiven. Paul preached this in Acts 13. Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you forgiveness of sins. You can ask God 1,000, 1,000,000 times to forgive your sins, but if it's not a plea based on Christ and his sacrifice, your sins are not forgiven. They cannot be forgiven. His blood, furthermore, Jesus' blood is the only way to actually affect or receive this forgiveness. Ephesians 1 verse 7, in Christ we have redemption through the blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. For those who are already forgiven, Jesus Christ, according to the word of God, is the only way into assurance. How many believers are seeking the Lord for a greater level of assurance? Well, he is the way to that. We read in Ephesians 3, verse 12, Paul writing about Jesus, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. So he is our pillar. It isn't our assurance. It isn't our assurance that I'm saved. It's our assurance that he is the one and that I alone can rely upon him. He's the only way we can be truly confident in the promises of God. 2 Corinthians 1:20, for all the promises of God in Christ are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God. How so? All of the promises of God have been sealed by the blood of Christ. Had Christ not been risen from the dead, had Christ not ascended into heaven, had Christ not shown himself alive after the crucifixion, how would we know that any of the promises of God are true? Now we know for sure that all of the promises of God are sure through him. And as the text says, he's the only way to gain access to our Heavenly Father. Not only in the verse we're considering, but Ephesians 2:18, for through him we both, Jew and Gentile, that is, both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. So all the world is called to come to the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. His suffering opened the door of access to his Father, 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also has suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. He's the only way, Jesus is, to live a holy and sanctified life. John 15:5, He Himself said, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abides in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. So in all of these ways, and in so many more, Jesus is the only way. And you can see, beloved, I trust, just from these few examples, the totality of how God designed everything about the spiritual life to flow through and to honor His Son, Jesus. So when Jesus says to Thomas and to us, I am the way, it's clear that outside of Him there is no life, there is no hope, there is no nothing. Do you believe in Him? Do you trust solely in Him? Is He your righteousness? Don't make a Savior out of your religious experiences. Don't make a pleading ground on your conversion experience. Don't think that emotions based on the Word of God are your ticket to heaven. Don't think that providential deliverances, promises given to other people about you, earthly comforts and supports, surprising answers to prayer, none of them can be your foundation for glory. God has made it crystal clear. Jesus has made it abundantly clear. He is the only way. God's way is Jesus. Outside of God's way is the broad way. In the second place, Jesus says He is the truth. Whenever we hear the truth, doesn't it remind you of Pilate's famous question to Jesus, what is truth? We're living in a day when people don't even bother to ask the question, because I assume there is no such thing as invaluable truths, as certainties. You have your truth, I have my truth. As long as we can coexist, it's all good. Some even claim to have the truth or experience the truth, but can't even describe what the truth is, the content of the truth, or truth in terms of what Jesus is saying here. And time would fail us to show the vain attempts by philosophers over the centuries to figure out what the ultimate truth is. Atheistic scientists in our day believe the only truths that are true are truths you can test and verify through the scientific method and repeated observations and so on. Modern psychologists, social architects, media personalities try to persuade the masses that absolute truth doesn't really exist and offer in place of godliness and morality licentiousness, calling it freedom. But Jesus takes all of that and He just sweeps it away in the simplest of statements. He says, I am the truth. Now, how do we understand that? First, we must not only realize that by the grace of God, we need to fully surrender our understanding to God, but that our understanding has to be guided by the standard that God is. And you're going to find that standard nowhere else except in His Word and among His people. The standard is not to be found, that standard, in the world. I remember when reading about the famous London heart surgeon turned preacher, Martin Lloyd-Jones. I'm sure many of you have heard of him, maybe heard his messages. They're still available, actually. He was one time challenged to debate about the existence of God by a very famous atheist, and it would be a public debate in London. He refused. And many of his friends complained. They said, here was a golden opportunity to bring the gospel to perhaps thousands, tens of thousands of people who would never have heard it otherwise. His explanation was simple. God is not a subject for debate. And let me quote exactly what he said after that. Because he is who he is and what he is. We must never allow ourselves to be put in a position in which we are debating about God as if he were but a philosophical proposition. Unquote. That's amazing when you think about it. To him, this is the truth, and there is no debating. There's no alternative. There's no argument that could change that reality, publicly, privately, by anyone. Because God said it. So it wasn't Lloyd Jones, it isn't my calling to convince you of the truth. Jesus simply says, I am the truth. It must be caught, this truth of Christ being true, the Word being true, that needs to become the very fabric of the way we think. If God says something is wrong, it is wrong, because he said it. If he says something's praiseworthy, it is praiseworthy, because he said it, no matter what people say. Does God say this or that in his Word? Well, then this and that is true, regardless of what others may affirm or deny. A contemporary example, the most glaring one, I think, is the lie of evolution. And I'm not just talking about secular evolution, Darwinian evolution, but also theistic evolution and the zillions of shades of variations of it. The question comes down to simply this. Are we subject to God's revelation in Scripture or not? In other words, do scientific findings subject themselves to God's Word, or do we need to subject God's Word to so-called science, to the so-called facts of science? In other words, who do we ultimately believe? Scientists today can't explain creation, so they dismiss it as some kind of simplistic story used among ignorant pre-scientific people to explain origins. They can't explain Jesus. They can't explain his miracles. So they dismiss them as fantasies and legends, fables. Unbelieving historians have gotten to the point, and it's been this way for a decade or two, where they say, well, the historical Jesus wasn't really the Jesus that you read about in the Bible. He was a very different person. Well, at least they acknowledge he existed, but not the Jesus that we know. Back in the day, the great scientists of yesteryear started out with the premise, God's Word is true, so how do I interpret what I'm seeing through that lens? Well, that lens, for many, has been dispensed with. And young people in our midst, whether it's in the workplace, whether it's in the college or university campus, you face this, even from your peers, maybe. What are you going to say when the professor with a zillion letters behind his name stands up there, trots out his well-rehearsed lines to convince you that what you believe is nonsense? What's going to be your answer? Well, let me tell you what God's answer is, and I'll quote it. Through faith, now listen carefully, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed. Notice it didn't say we believe. This is how we understand creation, through faith, by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen, and this is key, the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. So in other words, the things that you see, the creation, did not come from pre-existing material. The creation came from the hand of God, by the very Word of God. And I always like to ask my sophisticated challengers, the ones who go beyond that in their argumentation, I ask one simple question. Could you possibly have arrived at your belief only from Scripture? And the answer inevitably is no. They had to import something, add something to the Word of God to get where they are. Well, you can choose this day whom ye will serve. As for me and my mind, the word of God is sufficient. And so everything I see in creation, everything I see in mankind, everything I read in Scripture lines up with that account that God gives us. I find it very difficult, if not impossible, to square even the most conservative, if I use that word loosely, theistic evolutionist theories. There's always going to be a rub somewhere in Scripture that doesn't cohort with that belief. Enough of that. Secondly, not only is Jesus the truth through whom we understand everything about creation and the world around us, he's also the truth about things we cannot see. So, for example, in Genesis 6, verse 6, it talks about God being grieved in his heart when he sees the sin of man on earth. That alone should tell us that we ought to be repenting of our sins. We ought to be bowing in humility before God. Oh, by the way, if you struggle with evolutionary theory, whatever version, I've got a really good contact for you. Just see me later. When we hear about the unsearchable riches of Christ in the preaching, in the reading of Scripture, the freeness, the fullness of salvation, when we hear about the glory of the grace of God, the glory of the mercy of God, the glory of the character of God, all his attributes, his immense and wondrous being, we, like Noah, should impulsively move to the ark for safety, the ark that God has designed, the ark that is Jesus Christ. So when it comes to things we cannot see, the spiritual realm, Jesus is the only truth. Thirdly, Christ is the truth with regard to his Father. Now this is critical. Not that the others aren't important, but this is absolutely central to everything. He's the truth about his Father. In fact, we must understand that Jesus' entire purpose for coming into this world was to do the will of his Father. That was it. There was no side benefit. There was no agenda of his own. He came solely to do what his Father wanted. He says so. John 6:38, I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And not only was it his sole guide, but his Father's will was his chief delight. My meat, he says, is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. John 4. Then in Psalm 40, prophetically, then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is written within my heart. Not only was he here to do the Father's will, but in so doing, he came to bear witness to the true character of his Father. Satan has tried really hard from the very first temptation to malign and to twist the character of God in the eyes of man. What's really amazing, Jesus, when he talks about his purpose of bearing witness to his Father, he said, to this end was I born, for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Those were his words to Pilate, you'll remember. Satan says, hath God said? Jesus says, not only this is what God says, but this is who God is. Now, the religious leaders of Jesus' day helped along the deceiver by instituting a hard, rigorous worship of God, which amounted to nothing more than a crushing, discouraging command to make moral bricks without spiritual straw. And that, in turn, twisted and perverted people's view of God. God was an austere man who demanded more than we can give. Jesus came to bear a true witness to his Father. a witness whose power far superseded anything the prophets were able to do. How? Because Jesus' way of witnessing was not just with what he said. Jesus' way of witnessing to his Father's character was by who he was. Only 3 verses later from our text, Jesus says to Philip, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. How sayest thou then, show me the Father?" Hebrews 1 says that Jesus is the brightness of the Father's glory, the express image, in other words, the exact duplicate, as it were, of the Father's image. Colossians 1, he is the image of the invisible God. I think it's in Ephesians, he talks about Jesus, the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now, Jesus not only brought the message, Jesus was and is the message. So in other words, as we gaze into Scripture and we see the face of Jesus, we see the face of the Father, as we see him teaching publicans and harlots, we see him going to the Samaritan woman with the 7 husbands, to the poor, to the blind, to the halt. That is seeing the outstretched hand of the Father today, to the very same kinds of people he ministers to today. When we see Jesus being slow to anger, plenteous in mercy, a compassionate Savior, ready to forgive, that's the Father. Jesus is simply exposing, revealing to us the character of his Father in all that he is doing. Look at his patience in teaching the oft-erring Peter and the others. This is the patience of the Father. See Jesus giving himself to the death of the cross, to the indignities of those who crucified him and maligned him. Well, this is the love, the eternal love of the Father, expressed in the deepest way imaginable. Read and reread the life and ministry of Jesus. Meditate on his teachings. Trace out his example, all his adorable features. The sum of it, the total of it, the whole of it is his Father. So when Jesus says, "I am the truth," he's telling us, "I am everything you need to know. What I affirm, believe. What I am, know. What I do, follow." And in the most tender terms, those of you, children of God, dear believer, this Father, Jesus says, is your Father. "After this manner, therefore, ought ye to pray, Our Father, which art in heaven." Matthew 6, verse 9. "Go to my brethren, say to them, I ascend unto my Father, and to your Father, to my God, and to your God." John 20:17. 15 times in the Gospel of, I think it's Matthew alone, Jesus refers to the Heavenly Father as our Father, your Father, thy Father, speaking to his disciples. John, in his first letter, 1 John 2:13, "I write unto you little children, I write unto you little children, because ye have known the Father." How do they know him? "Neither knoweth any man the Father, save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him." So Jesus revealed the Father through himself. Paul delighted in this thought. He reflected on it when he considered his own salvation. 2 Corinthians 6, he writes this. I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness," that's creation, "hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Paul thought he knew God. Maybe everybody in this room thinks so too. But Paul didn't know God until that day when he met Jesus. on the way to Damascus. Because at that moment, what was his first question? Who are you, Lord? Who he thought God was, wasn't God. He was deceived. When he met Jesus, he, for the rest of his life, learned to know who the true God is. That's going to be the very same truth in every one of our lives. You can learn all about God. You can read all about God. You can say you know him intellectually. You will never know God unless you know Jesus Christ, unless you are truly in him by faith. Now, seeing all of this, what a beautiful truth Jesus is. What a remarkable thing that God was willing to reveal himself, the truth about himself, through his Son, through the blessed work of the Spirit, through the scriptures which the Spirit caused to be. So we see this unity within the Trinity delighting to reveal what is true to people who naturally believe what is a lie. That's grace, and that's love. That's why Jesus said at one point, if the Son therefore sets you free, you are free indeed. But Jesus is also the life. We'll consider that. Actually, we'll start to sing of it, really, from Psalter 52. Psalter 52, all stanzas. I am the life. What do we understand by these words of the Lord Jesus? The Apostle Paul will help us out, get us started in Philippians 1:21. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. To the Colossian Christians, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. To the Roman Christians, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. To the Galatians, 2:20, nevertheless I live, yet not I, Christ liveth in me. To the Ephesians, that Christ may dwell in your heart by faith. What's he saying? Very simply, very plainly, Jesus Christ is the life of a believer. It's not only somebody we trust in to be saved. He's somebody we walk with. He's somebody we speak with. He's somebody we love. He's somebody we know. He's somebody we rely on. He is our life. Our life. He says that in Colossians 3:4, Christ, who is our life, shall appear. Then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Paul posited the possibility, what if Christ didn't exist? What if Christ was never raised? Then what? In 1 Corinthians 15:19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, in other words, if our hopes are deceived, we are of all men most miserable. Why? You take Jesus Christ out of the life of a believer, we don't have a life. All we have left is what we were before. And by the grace of God, we have no interest in returning to that life. None. Is that true of you? If, and I don't even want to say the words, but let's just, for the sake of argument, if Jesus Christ did not exist, would your life be any different? Would it really matter? Be honest. No sense fooling yourself, me, myself. If Jesus Christ no longer existed, if it could be proven that he never was raised from the dead, how would that change things for you? I think for a goodly number of us, that would be the end of everything. There would really be no point to life at all. Because Jesus Christ, by the grace of God, is our life. Is he yours? Do you belong to him? Does he belong to you? I'm not asking you, are you converted? I'm not asking you, do you have marks of grace? I'm not asking you to know if you're born again. Is Jesus Christ your life? And if he is, do you purpose to live for him all your days? Do you sincerely grieve when you do not walk with him? Are you one of those, 2 Timothy 4, that love his appearing, that's looking forward to his return? Okay, let's get even more specific. How is Jesus our life? First, it is he who conquered death and hell, rose to life again, and he gives to every believer this pledge, a seal of our own spiritual life and our own future resurrection. I am he that liveth, he said, and was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore and have the keys of hell and death. He opens, he closes. We have him, we have entrance, we have life. Secondly, it is Jesus through his Spirit who actually imparts, who gives that spiritual life to sinners. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans chapter 8. But not only does he give that spiritual life, but he also sustains and he enlivens that life in those who trust in him alone. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give him is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. In other words, he is the constant, sustaining diet of every believer. We feed off of him, so to speak. Communion with Jesus is, according to Jesus himself, the beginning of eternal life already in this life. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. John 17. Jesus in our life is pledge of our eternal life. This is the record. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. 1 John 5:11. And even with all the struggles and the trials and the difficulties striving after holiness, we are assured that Jesus is also that for us, that which we are striving to be and that which we are striving to do. Paul refers to that in, to the Corinthian believers. I forget which first or second epistle. He refers to them that are sanctified, set apart, made holy in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Then in 1 Corinthians 1:30, but of him, of Christ, are ye, the believer, in Christ Jesus. So in Christ Jesus, that's the premise. What about it? Who of God, Christ, by God, is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Made unto us means all of that that he has done is ours. It's all applied to us. The wisdom that we need, his wisdom is given. The righteousness that we need, his righteousness is given. Even the sanctification, the holiness that we crave, that's given. It's all given. Redemption, freedom at last, given in Christ. So let's spend 5 minutes in self-examination. Has it ever happened in your life, gradually, suddenly, doesn't matter, that you've come to the conclusion, the heartfelt, down-to-your-toes conclusion, I'm lost. I'm lost. Has God ever cut off every way of escape, of diversion, of trying to live life without him? Whether it's religious life, whether it's a sin-filled life, doesn't matter. And finally, set your face toward Jesus Christ. Has God so reduced you by his grace, that truth for you became Jesus Christ? To know him was the most important truth you realized you needed to know? Has God ever brought you there? Has God ever taught you that you can know with encyclopedic breadth the knowledge of this world, but without knowledge of Christ, you have nothing? Has your whole heart ever become wrapped up in Jesus Christ? Without Him, you have no rest. You have no peace. You have no joy. In Him and with Him, you find everything you need. Contentment and comfort. A firm foundation. A place to rest your weary pilgrim head. Has He become the staff of your sanctification, that when you couldn't be holy, like you want to be holy, you flee to Him? Excuse me. And then don't forget the latter part of the text. No man comes to the Father but by Me. That means there's no other way. There's no other truth. There's no other life except Jesus Christ. And I know there's people who secretly hope that although they don't have faith in Christ, they don't experientially know Christ, they're strangers of anything close to a relationship to Him or love to Him, they still secretly somehow think they're going to enter heaven. You're not going to enter heaven. Jesus Himself cuts off that possibility. No man can come to the Father but by Me. No exceptions. No prayers will reach heaven apart from Him. You can't have God's favor except through Him. You will never find forgiveness except through Him. All your works, all your so-called holiness will mean nothing to God except by faith in Jesus Christ as its foundation. Unless you come to Him, you don't even know God. Jesus said that too. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father comes to Me. Turn it around. If you've never come to Christ, you have never been taught by God. You don't know anything about God truly. And what a condition that is, to be entirely estranged from God, thinking you know a lot about Him. Without Jesus, we're all done, utterly undone. We'll never find the way. We'll never know the truth. We'll never experience life. Have you ever come to that place where you feel the paralysis of your natural being? That from head to toe, you need cleansing. You need renewal. You need freedom. And that you can only find it in Christ. Are you just tired of yourself? Are you weary with your life? Are you just disgusted with your sins? Do you not hear the Savior beckoning you, calling you to come unto Him and to find rest? Come to the way. Come to the truth. Come to the life. And dear believers, we all at one point were like goats who had lost the way. He's the one who made us sheep. And now with His rod and His staff, He is leading us where? In the good and right way. And so even though there may be waves and billows that go well over our heads, know, lift up your heart to Him for taking you off the broad way and for keeping you on the only way, Jesus Christ. And that's why the Apostle Peter closes his writings by saying, his wish for us is that we may grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Because the more acquainted we are with Christ, the more in love we are with Christ, the more we practically live out of Christ, we will know the peace of God. He who gave us spiritual life, He who keeps us spiritual life, He who feeds us in our spiritual life is Jesus. We will come to the Father one day. Not just in our prayers, not just in our sentiments, but we will actually, literally be in the presence of our Father without any fear, without any sin, with our dear Savior by our side. He who is the way, the truth, and the life, dear friends, is the same one who is the same yesterday, today, and will be so forever. Amen. Let's pray.